Matthew chapter 16, from which we derive, following the reading, our text for this morning. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13, familiar passage, no doubt, to many of you. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Thus the reading of God's word and its summary from our catechism. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, preaching is bringing truth to bear in the narrative of life. Life is lived on this planet under the sovereign direction of the God of all. And we live our lives caught up in Him. We live and move and have our being in Him. And the truth of God's Word, timeless truth, confronts us in our daily lives, where we find ourselves as individuals and families and a culture and the church, to tell us what to think and how to act in every situation of life. Was it a few years ago that I woke up one morning as a pastor of a large church, had a nice salary and comfortable, and was able to put my kids through college, my six kids, and saw the direction of our nation, and I was alarmed. I was alarmed because I had basically taken refuge in the church, and I was a dutiful professional minister. And I said, someone has to do something. Then I had a second awakening last November, a year ago, in 2008, when our new president was elected. And then, of course, a continual awakening during this last year. And I realized, looking back over the years, that I, like so many Christians, had put my trust in princes and horses and chariots, and not in the one thing that is the cure to it all. We face a very difficult road as Christians. You may be somewhat insulated from it here, thankfully, in your community. You are, thankfully, far removed from the concentration of it in Washington and New York and Chicago and Pittsburgh and Philadelphia and across the land. Be thankful for that. Nothing great to be found in the big cities but a concentration of depravity. But it's here. We have lost the battle on abortion and gay marriage. It's gone. Never to return. Never to be reversed, humanly speaking. We have now a philosophical, political direction that is either Marxist, socialist, or fascist, or a combination of the three, something which we have never seen, and something that has never worked, but nevertheless insanity continues to prevail. We're going to see more and more confiscation of our goods and our monies and our resources, the things we have worked for, the things we have earned, the things that we have risked in order to earn more, just confiscated by a stroke of a pen. Thievery on a large scale. Billions, if not trillions of dollars, just confiscated from our bank accounts for some social, political theory that does not work, nor can it. It's shocking. It's so shocking that knowing these things, I can't even listen to talk radio anymore or watch Fox News, because that really gets me going. I plague on both the parties. Plague on both the parties, especially the one that I thought would stand up and make a difference. I expected that out of one party. I didn't expect it out of the other one. The moral majority apparently failed. Jerry Falwell is dead. And look back over those 30 years in which I was a pastor of evangelical churches and involved in as this landslide of depravity and unworkable political philosophy has come upon the scene, now to be the heritage for my children and grandchildren, and I go, what are we to do? Then I think about Jesus' disciples, and I think about the situation they faced. Understand the context here. There's Jesus, and there are 12 disciples, and one of them is a betrayer. And Jesus says to these disciples something that they eventually remember. And after he is crucified and died and raised from the dead and presents himself to them and convinces them that he is raised from the dead and ascends at Pentecost, they get about the business of doing what he said. And then there are maybe 5,000, and what is perceived here is that this is just a little Jewish sect in the Palestinian area. And the vast reaches of the world have no knowledge of Jesus, or no knowledge that he has followers, no knowledge that they believe that he's ascended at the right hand of God. Yet these believe his word, and in 300 years, by following his plan, the idolatry and immorality of the Roman Empire is overturned in preference for Christianity. 300 years. And everything is turned upside down and at least formally declared Rome is a Christian nation. Jesus, 12 disciples, one of them a betrayer, a little ragtag following. Jesus and a couple thousand on the day of Pentecost, believing his promise. And through the course of 1600 years, then, more people are won to this religion than any religion previously. 3/4 of the known civilization of the world are won to Christianity, at least formally, because people believed what he said. And then our Reformed fathers took the mantle. Men like John Calvin, whose birthday we celebrate this last year, his 500th birthday, believed what Jesus said. And he changed Europe. He, together with other reformers, did what Jesus said and transformed Europe, which is our heritage, religiously, and made Western civilization the highest expression of humanity to date. Now, What is it that Jesus said that gave his disciples hope that they could ever transform Israel? What did Jesus say that gave the first disciples of the new covenant after he ascended at Pentecost the hope that they could ever topple Rome and make a real difference? What did the church believe and practice all those 1600 years before it fell into disarray and corruption and was taken over by the Reformed churches? What did they believe? What did the reformers hear Jesus say that gave them hope in the midst of darkness, in dark situations that are far darker than anything we've ever imagined thus far? Well, he said this, a command and a promise. He said, build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Build my church. If you build my church, I promise you that the gates of hell will not prevail. Wherever you build my church, the gates of hell will be beaten back. And when the church has believed this, whether a ragtag group of small disciples or the reconstituted church of the new covenant at Pentecost or the church throughout the ages or our Reformed church fathers, wherever they have believed this, the transformation of culture has taken place on mass scales. It just is a matter of whether we believe that this is God's plan for addressing the situation that Christians find themselves in every age. We wake up and we find ourselves with a situation on our hands. Thankfully, that we're not being dragged off and fed to the lions. That's the upside. But here's the plan. And let me explain to you why. This command here is, I will build my church. Now, obviously, Christ is not going to stay and build his church. He's going to leave the building to his people. But he truly is the architect and the head and the builder of the church, his body. The head is in heaven. And from that head flow all the power to bring this about. The very divine power of Christ anoints the people of God as they're about the business of building his church. So the power of God is upon them and in them and through them to bring divine power into the lives of individuals and families and communities and states and whole nations. The church is being built by Christ through his people, but that is a wonderful thing. It means that he has the power to do what no one else can do. I mentioned that over those years we used to look to a party or a politician or a moral majority to do it for us. We pray for them. We go to our Right to Life rallies. We protest at abortion clinics. Do everything we can to restrain this. And restraining is part of what we do. But to change it requires the power of God. Political action committees and political parties and politicians can only manage what is there. They cannot change it. They cannot beat it back. They cannot transform. They cannot root out in the heart the desires for evil, as can the church through the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. It has always been within the church's power to change the culture around us if we will just believe these words and get about the business of doing it. Build my church. That's why you're here. It's not a time to circle the wagons. It's not a time to be depressed. It's not a time to forsake the political process. nor to become an anarchist. It is time to realize that the power that we need, and the only power that can work, is the power of God that is ministered in and through Christ's body, the church, as the church goes out and establishes itself and makes disciples by the power of preaching the gospel, and builds those disciples into maturing Christians, and those disciples build mature Christian marriages and create Christian communities and pass laws that take hundreds of years sometimes to ferment into a culture that resembles the kingdom of God. So why do pastors, my good friends, there was a time when there had four really good friends in West Michigan, and we were all pastors of the largest URC churches. I was pastor of Cornerstone, Murphy was pastor of Dutton, Vandermeulen was pastor of Bethel, McGee was pastor of Covenant. I left to do this, and then McGee left and went to Trinidad. Then Murphy left after 9/11 and went to New York City. And recently, Vandermeulen went to plant a church in Hawaii. He's suffering for the Lord. But why? Why? Because we had churches in West Michigan, hundreds of them. And that's fine. They're there. They're having an influence. With all those churches, West Michigan should be the most Christian part of the world. I assure you it isn't. But we saw ourselves as, you know, no longer trapped in the need for large congregations or for better salaries, better benefits, kind of, you know, just comfortable. Our nation needs churches, and it needs reformed churches. There's no medicine like reformed medicine. There's no faith like the reformed faith. Truth comes in its most pure form through the reformed faith. Oh, God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick, with a diluted message. But we have the real deal. We have the best expression of teachings of Scripture ever penned. What's holding us back? The promise is that the gates of hell will not prevail. Gates don't move. So, therefore, the idea that the gates are moving against the church is ludicrous. The church moves against the gates of hell. This world is naturally sown in tares. The church sows in the wheat. The world is naturally composed of goats. The church has the power to raise up the sheep among the goats. But it has to do that. It has to make that its primary mission. We spoke of John Calvin earlier. How many churches do you think John Calvin was attributed with planting? 100? John Calvin, now the Calvinist, you know, the chosen frozen guy, you know, the guy who doesn't believe in the free offer of the gospel and have an evangelistic bone in his body and never prayed because he had this God. This is not Calvin. How many churches? How about 500? No. 1,000? How about 15,000 churches were planted by John Calvin as he trained church planters to go into Africa and Romania and Germany and France and Switzerland and the Netherlands and throughout the world. So we believe in the church, not just as a place together on Sunday mornings and sit here and enjoy time, but the church, when it leaves, goes and as salt and light in this world, is about the business of being the church and building the church and looking at the fields around us that are ripe unto harvest and not being despairing, but saying, we have the plan. Republicans don't have this plan, and Democrats don't have this plan, and the Tea Party doesn't have this plan. We have the plan to cure all the ills of humanity. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the church is the delivery system for the gospel. And it's that situation that the influence of hell, the natural inclinations, the overwhelming depravity that naturally comes forth is pushed back and restrained. And we begin to realize something of the answer to that petition that Jesus calls us to pray, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven during our time. May we so work in building the church, Lord Jesus, that your kingdom may be seen in some semblance here where we live, in our communities, in our state, in our nation. I grant you that this is a fool's errand, humanly speaking. And I tell you this because I want you to be on board for building Christ's church. And is a fool's errand. Who is sufficient unto this? Except to say that it's his church. And as we are faithful, he pours out his power from on high to raise up Ezekiel's valley of dead bones right before us, one brick at a time, one disciple at a time, one family at a time, one community at a time. This is a multi-generational task that cannot be forgotten. To forget that this is why we exist, to build Christ's church and thus to bring him glory, is to forget to be the church. And I forgot that as a pastor. It's well-intentioned. I was a faithful pastor. In one of my churches, we had a third of our monies went to missions, and we had a $1.6 million budget. And we mandated one third of that budget go to missions. I have missionaries all day in my office sometimes, looking for support. I'm glad to give it to them. But wait a minute. What are you going to do? You've got the experience. You've got the time. You're a lot of talk and no walk. Okay. Let's build a church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Or let's build a church in New York City. Or let's build a church in Hawaii. We find ourselves here. We wake up to the situation, and truth comes into the narrative of life where we are and says to all of us, what are you going to do? How are you going to partner in this task? How are you going to build Christ's church in the Pentego area? Oh, lots of churches. I've been in the South. I lived in Mississippi for 4 years, relatives in North Carolina for years. I was raised in West Virginia, lost my accent. When I get back here, probably by the time I leave, I'll have my accent back. I love this area. Fields are ripe unto harvest. But okay, if this is not what you can do, then partner with someone else who's doing it. Build Christ Church. It is the most exciting, worthwhile investment that a Christian can make, aside, I think, from educating their children in the Lord. It's up there, close to that. We're not single taskers, we're multitaskers as the church. We can do two things at once. Focus on raising up faithful, covenantal, generational, regenerated children and building Christ's church where it is not. And when we do so, the gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus promises. And in the history of the world, since The Lord Jesus Christ came and gathered disciples and began training them and set his Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. In the history of the world, wherever the church has done this, Christ has been faithful in beating back the influence of hell. I dare you to prove otherwise. These are disturbing times. I'm as disturbed as you. So disturbed I can't listen to talk radio or watch Fox News anymore without taking a tranquilizer. But it just makes me more happy and more committed to the task of building Christ Church. Be a part of it. Pray. Give. Look what you can do in your own community. Partner with others who are doing it. And we'll realize the promise of Christ once again. Maybe not this generation. You see, I'm one who thinks the best days of America are ahead of her. I don't think America was ever a Christian nation. I think it was a nominally Christian nation. A lot of good Christians. I think the days of America being truly a Christian nation, if any nation can be, are ahead of us. For your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and children beyond that. But it all depends on whether we're going to follow the plan that has always worked. Let us pray.